We are inching our way closer to the end of this study that began the first Sunday of January back in 2010. As Kathy so graciously reminded me on Wednesday night, but we have been enjoying, I hope you've been enjoying this study. It has been a wonderful study for me. But we are nearing the end, and we're coming to this particular passage. Remember that Paul has been promised by the Lord that he would see Jerusalem, or that he would see Rome, and he would make it there. And so he's getting closer to that. And we come to chapter 24, where we begin to see some additional information unfold for us. To this point, before we really look at chapter 24, to this point, Paul has just completed his third missionary journey. It hasn't been all that long ago in the past that the missionary journey concluded and he has traveled to Jerusalem. There was a threefold purpose for his journeying to Jerusalem. The first was because he wanted to participate in Pentecost. That was a goal. He really had hoped to make it for Passover, but because of some delays, he was unable to make it, and so he was going to travel by boat. That was thwarted because he found out a plan that en route there was going to be an assassination attempt on his life, so decided to go via land, and that took a little bit longer to travel, so he wasn't going to make it for Passover, but his anticipation was to make it to Pentecost. That was the primary reason for his going. The secondary reason for him to visit Jerusalem was that the Gentile churches that he had visited in the European area, the churches that he had established, had heard about a famine in Jerusalem, and so they had collected an offering that they were sending Paul and several others with to those believers in Jerusalem to ensure that they had some monetary relief. So they had this offering, this contribution, this gift from the church that they wanted to take and give to the Jerusalem church. And so that was the secondary reason for going. And also along with that, it was a hopes that through this offering would help to further galvanize the Gentiles and the Jewish Christians. It wasn't that there were two separate churches, but there were still some differences. There were some Jews who felt that the Gentiles ought to adhere to the laws of Judaism, and so they were trying to work through all of that. And so Paul was hoping that this offering would bring them closer together in unity in the body of Christ, which was intended. And then as a third reason, the galvanization of the church, Paul was visiting there to give a report back to the Jerusalem church of the things that were happening in the Gentile world, of all that God was doing, the churches that were being born, the believers that were coming to know Christ. And so they were excited because you'll remember that when Paul was in Antioch after the first missionary journey, there was a dispute between those who thought that Judaism ought to be practiced by Christians and Gentiles. And so they sent this contingency to Jerusalem to find out what does the apostles have to say about whether or not how a person should be saved. And so they had that council in Jerusalem. And then Paul and Barnabas began on their second journey together to talk about the things that had been discussed in the Jerusalem council. That it's by faith alone in Christ. And so Paul is returning back to the Jerusalem church to give a report about those events that had occurred on those two subsequent missionary journeys that they were taking. While Paul is visiting in Jerusalem at this particular time, leading into Acts 24, you'll remember that he had gone into Jerusalem. He visited with the believers on the first day he was back. Then he went to the church leadership, James and the other leaders, and was discussing with them some things. And then you'll recall that James had suggested that Paul accompany several other Jewish Christians to participate in taking a vow, and that Paul, in going to the temple to talk with the religious officials there, the temple officials, about the duration of the vow and to pay the expenses for the vow, the sacrifices and all. It was at that time that Paul was attacked by some of the other Jews who were there in the temple. They gathered and he immediately was rescued by Roman soldiers. And it was on that particular night that Paul had this encounter with the Lord, who stood by him and said, "Paul, I want you to take courage. You're going to get to Rome." Paul, in some of his earlier writings and his missionary journeys, had written to the believers in Rome, and he said, "I want to come there. I'm going to go to Spain, but I'm going to come to Rome and visit you." And so it was his anticipation to do so. He didn't know how he was going to do it, but now we're finding out that it's going to be at the expense of the Roman government. But the Lord stood by him and said, "I want you to take courage, because you would get to Rome, and it would be there that you would witness for me." On the following day, you'll remember just recently in our passage that we discussed that the commander of the Roman soldiers who had rescued Paul, put him in the barracks, had called a meeting between the Sanhedrin. It was an informal meeting, but he called a meeting between the Sanhedrin and Paul because he wanted to get an accurate assessment of what the allegations were that they were bringing against Paul. And so he had this meeting between them. And it was in this particular time that Paul, recognizing that it was a kangaroo court, that justice wasn't going to be served, they were really out to get him, they were really out to kill him, changed his tactics, if you will, and said, "You know what, I'm here because of the hope of the resurrection." And at that mention of the resurrection, it split the Sanhedrin. And one group, the Sadducees, don't believe in a resurrection. The Pharisees believe in a resurrection, so they were split in their view of what Paul should be accused of. And some of the Pharisees were saying, "You know what, we don't see anything wrong." And so another riot begins, and the Roman soldiers have to come in and rescue Paul, and they usher him. And then in the particular day that we're talking about here, there was some individuals, about 40 of them, who said, "You know what, we're going to take a vow, and we're going to kill Paul. We're going to have an assassination attempt. You call for him to come the next day, and we'll be waiting in ambush, and when they bring him, we're going to attack, and we're going to take him out." God had Paul's nephew in a strategic spot to hear. How he heard, we don't know, but we understand that he heard. He brought the news to Paul. Paul sent him to the commander. And that night, 472 soldiers, along with Paul, were dispatched to Caesarea. Caesarea, you will recall, is the Roman capital of Palestine. And so it was there that the governor, Felix, would hear the case. And that's where we have been to this point. Over the past couple of Sundays, we have been considering these passages. My prayer has been that in viewing your circumstances, no matter how difficult they may be, that we might take lessons from Paul. He shows us that we must be courageous. Regardless of the encounters that we have in life, the life events that come up from day to day, some of them just seemingly overwhelming and a mountain to climb, that we be courageous in those. And so, as he did with Paul, the Lord also tells us to take courage when events seem to spiral out of control, when events aren't what we really want them to be. And we found in that particular passage that we need to take courage from the Word. We need to take courage in our walk, and we need to take courage in our witness. When we were on vacation, we were just finishing up a little canoe trip. We drove up to Ludington, there was a nice lake there that we could canoe on. And so we were just finishing a canoe trip, and we saw this guy out in his kayak, and he's fishing. And the pole is bent so that you know he's got something on the end of his line. And we didn't know if it was an old shoe or a bunch of seaweed or if he had a fish. And so as we paddled closer, the end of the line broke through the surface of the water, and he had a little panfish. I guess it was about the size, from the distance that we were from him, it was about the size of a hand. So it was a fairly good-sized fish for I don't know, I haven't fished that lake, but he caught something. And so as he is reeling it in, David says, and I love David because he gives me such wonderful sermon illustrations. He says to the guy, he says, "Hey, since you caught a fish, try fishing for men." David is my little evangelist. Take courage in your witness, Paul says. The Lord is giving him that encouragement. So 3 weeks ago, when we were in this particular section of Scripture, the admonition, the encouragement to us was to be courageous. To be courageous. 2 weeks ago, when I last shared with you from the passage just preceding where we're at today, the thought was to be confident. Not only to be courageous, but to be confident. And we looked at 2 points, and those 2 points were these. We need to be confident because God's plans are sovereign. And the second point was we need to be confident because God's protection is secure. God is in control of everything. Would you say amen? Would you say amen a little louder? Do you believe it? God is in control of it all. And Paul needed to understand that this might not have been how he wanted to get to Rome, but it was how God was going to get him to Rome. And it would be secure because he was calling the shots. He would provide the protection for him. So be confident in how God is leading in the events of life, even though you don't understand them, even though they may be difficult, even though you may choose or would like to have a different path. Today's passage, as we look at chapter 24, we want to see from Paul's life that we need to be consistent. That we need to be consistent. If you're in Acts 24, I'd like you to follow with me. We're going to read through this passage, and then I'm going to make some comments just related to the passage, and then I want to share some points about the passage that I think are applicable for us today. So today we want to be consistent. Following, beginning of verse 1, chapter 24. Remembering in the sequence of events that Paul has been in prison for a couple of days in Jerusalem. He's now in Caesarea. So this is just kind of a flow of things as they're occurring. 5 days later, the high priest, Ananias, went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus. And they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you. Your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He's a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple. So we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. The Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true." When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere in the city, and they cannot now make it again. However, I admit that I worship the God of our fathers as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that agrees with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and men." At the end of chapter 23, Felix was willing to hear Paul's case. That trial would take place after his accusers arrived, as we note from the end of that chapter. Verse 1 of chapter 24, though, says that it took 5 days for them to show up before Felix. Think about this timeline, 5 days. That's an incredible amount of time in order to travel 2 days, because remember that the Roman soldiers dispatched with Paul the night that they found out about the assassination attempt. So they traveled halfway through the night, and then most of the group of soldiers returned back to Jerusalem. And then the following day, the 70 horsemen traveled on the remainder of the day. So it took 2 days. So keep that in mind here as we think that it took 5 days. So 2 days to travel. But in that time, in that 5 day span in which Paul was brought to Caesarea and his accusers arrived, they had to get a lawyer, and they had to put a game plan together, and they had to travel. Nothing short of fast action on their part. You see, they were afraid that Felix, if they didn't arrive soon enough, they were afraid that Felix would just let Paul go. That there wouldn't be, it must not be a real valid case if they don't have accusations that are brought in a timely manner. So they really worked hard to get all of this together so that they could present to Felix their accusations against him. They not only wanted Paul out of Jerusalem, but they wanted him dead. And so they acted quickly. Now, if we were to go back to chapter 21, we would note that Paul's original accusers were not the Sanhedrin, but they were the Asian Jews. You remember it was the Asian Jews who brought accusation because they had seen him in town with a Gentile who was from that area. And so they thought and believed that he had brought this Gentile believer past the point of the Gentile court in the temple. And so it was cause for the death penalty. And so they attacked Paul. And so we see that it was really the Asian Jews who were accusing Paul. But did you notice in chapter 24 and verse 1 who his accusers were that were before him that day? It wasn't the Asian Jews. It was the Sanhedrin. And not only the Sanhedrin, but the high priest himself. John MacArthur comments, "That the religious and political leaders of Israel came in person to accuse Paul shows how serious a threat he posed to them." They didn't want to just leave it in the hands of some mob to bring about accusations that might secure a death penalty. They wanted to make sure that the death penalty stuck. And so they showed up themselves. It was a serious matter. There are some scholars who even suggest that Ananias, the high priest, feared Paul because he was afraid that Paul one day would become high priest. And so he was out to get him to make sure that didn't happen. Now, we have the Sanhedrin represented in a number of the religious leaders, and Ananias, the high priest, and Tertullus, this lawyer. Let me back up a minute, because they're standing now before Felix, who is the governor. And I want to give you a little bit of information about Felix as well. And keep in mind that Ananias was considered by scholars to be the most corrupt high priest ever to fill that position. Ever. He did whatever he could to be able to retain power and position, stealing from the other priests, doing whatever he would. It wasn't beneath him to have threats and violence to get his way. That was Ananias. Now we have Felix. Felix was as cruel a governor as they come. He was a slave who paid for his freedom, and then through political ties, through his brother, who had a close relationship with the emperor, he was able to get him free. And then from his freedom, he became governor. Tacitus, an early historian, wrote of Felix that he thought he could do any evil act with impunity. He exercised the power of a king in the spirit of a slave. So to coin a phrase, he thought he could get away with murder. He thought he was above the law and that he could do whatever he wanted without any kind of punishment coming back on him. That is the man before whom Paul is standing. cruel, brutal, heartless. In this company, it seems as though Paul's position had grown worse. Would you agree with me? From a human perspective, you've got Ananias who doesn't care about anybody or anything, only about himself. He's supposed to be the religious leader of Israel, and you've got the governor in Felix, both of them who are not above having violence to bring about the kinds of things that they want. And Paul is standing here to try and defend himself that what they were bringing against him was false. It didn't look good for Paul. He appeared to have no hope of getting out of this. Yet I'm convinced that Paul's hope was not in the wisdom of man, but in the promise and in the power of God. That when he said, "You'll speak about me in Rome," he in fact believed God more than he did about the accusations that were coming against him. When all seems hopeless and foreboding, don't look at the power of man. Remember the promises of God. Be sustained by his word. Go back to the promises that he made and pray them back to God. Be assured that his promises will not fail. Would you agree with me? So here's Felix. He's the judge in this matter. And over here are the accusers, Ananias and some of the religious leaders. Paul is kind of in the middle. He's the person that is the defendant in this case. He's the one that the accusations are being brought against. And the Sanhedrin brought this guy Tertullus. Now, the King James uses the word orator. Some of your translations might use the word lawyer. What I want you to understand is that he was a paid spokesman. An orator who was gifted at gab. Gifted with the ability of persuasive speech. The word literally means a public speaker, someone who is accomplished in presentation, a professional speaker. He was a paid spokesman. Interestingly enough, if you look in Lockyer's All the Men of the Bible, and it lists him and it describes who he is, it defines his name. Do you know what the meaning of your name is? I know part of mine. But the name Tertullus means liar or imposter. What a fitting name to have from somebody who's going to represent the Sanhedrin in these false accusations against the Apostle Paul. Would you agree with me? It's like one snake asking another snake to do its business. That's what it was like. About Tertullus, Herbert Lockyer writes, "With his power of glib eloquence as well as knowledge of Roman laws, the orator Tertullus sought to impress the mind of the judge. With trick of his class, he began with flattery." Did you notice that when we read this passage? He really tried to butter him up, didn't he? You see, what we don't know from this passage, but we can through historical fact, understand that the Jews hated Felix. And so for Tertullus to stand there and give all of this flowery, whatever you want to call it, he really flattered him, really was kind of tongue-in-cheek. He must have had to swallow hard before he spoke out of his silver-tongued mouth to make it sound like Felix would believe what he had to say. But Felix was no dummy. He knew the kind of reputation that he had. And so he wanted to listen to what Paul had to say. "All right, I've heard what you guys have. I want to hear what Paul has to say as well." So he attempted to butter up the governor and flatter him with words. Following the oratory introduction, we read the accusations that he brought against Paul on behalf of the Sanhedrin, and there were three. Did you catch them in there? The first is that Paul, verse 5 says that Paul is a worldwide troublemaker. Everywhere he goes, he's stirring up trouble, riots. He's the one who instigates all of these. The second also in verse 5 says that he was a ringleader of the Nazarene sect. And the third, in verse 6, is that Paul attempted to desecrate the temple. The Jews who were all present, it says at the end of that section, they all agreed with the accusations that Tertullus brought on their behalf. Paul sought to disrupt Roman peace in the empire. Paul sought to establish a religion not sanctioned by Roman government. Paul sought to undermine the Jewish law by desecrating the temple and subverting the jurisdiction given to the Jews by the Roman government to execute justice against those who violated the law regarding the temple. They were nothing more, though, than trumped-up charges. There isn't anything that is accurate in these charges that they are bringing against Paul. Beginning in verse 10, though, we see that Paul was then given an opportunity to speak in defense of these accusations. Unlike his counterpart, Tertullus, he uses no flowery language to flatter the governor. He merely acknowledges that Felix has been in position long enough as governor to understand the religion of Judaism and the people of Israel, and that he also has been in position long enough to know about the way. And so he just uses that as a premise then to begin his defense. Regarding the first accusation, which had political implications because Rome was all about maintaining peace, Paul stressed that it had only been 12 days since he had come up to Jerusalem to worship. Now think about this in a timeline, if you will. 12 days. We'll give you a little test here. How many days had he been in Caesarea? 5. Okay. 5. He'd been in Caesarea 5. So that leaves how many days? 5 from 12 is 7. Okay. Your math is really good so far. So how many days had he spent in Jerusalem in jail? 2 days. Remember, he was arrested, and then that night, and then there was the meeting, and then the next night was the assassination plot was thwarted, and so there's 2 days. So we're down to how many? 5. And when it says at the beginning that he traveled to Jerusalem, he spent the first day doing what? Visiting the church, just going around visiting with believers, encouraging them, giving them a word, this is what we did. And then it says the next day, so that is how many more days? So now we're down to 3 days, right? Is my math good? 5 and 2 is 9, from 12 is 3, okay? So we have 3 days that really are unaccounted for. Paul is saying here in this particular passage, look, it's only been 12 days, hardly enough time to gather support to incite a riot. Furthermore, they couldn't find any instance when he was in Jerusalem, where he was meeting with anybody on the street or in the temple, engaging in discussion about his faith. Right? He visited with the believers. He visited with the church leaders the second day. He went then to the temple a couple of days later because there was a vow that they wanted him to take with these Jewish believers. And so there really wasn't a lot of time for him to discuss and engage in discussion about his faith with non-believers in that time. He had come there to worship, he said. And as a matter of fact, Paul was never an instigator of any riot. When you look back through the accounts in Acts of when riots occurred, mostly at the hands of Jews, there were a couple of instances where Gentiles were involved, but mostly at the hands of Jews, Paul was always the one who was victim, never the instigator. Today's technology allows for mass groups of people to form in a single place in just a matter of a short time. They call them flash mobs. Have you heard about those? There was one at Central Michigan last year at the library. I didn't know if you knew about that, Elaine. So there were like thousands of students who all just showed up at the library. I don't know if they were checking out books or just there to make noise. But flash mobs. Flash mobs are a thing where, and they have some commercials on them where the guy misses because his phone is slow, and he starts this thing and didn't get the message that it was delayed half an hour, and so he starts all by himself. But it mostly is stuff that is innocent and fun, and sometimes on YouTube you see them happening in big squares around the world. They all get together and they do some little routine or sing a song or something, and it's all synchronized, and it's fun. But flash mobs have also been seen in, you remember recently, Cairo, Egypt had the disruption with the days of rioting, all caused because people were tweeting and texting and phoning with instant messaging to get people to rally around the support of what was happening in Cairo. And then recently also in London, England, there was that event that took place as well. All because of this flash mob. So most of it is kind of fun, but more recently we are seeing that technology is causing disruption, rioting of great magnitude. Paul wasn't there to riot. He came to worship. Regarding the accusation that Paul was the leader of a sect, Paul advocates that he wasn't part of a sect, but was in fact worshiping the God of his fathers. It was the same God his accusers also claimed to worship. Remember that Rome allowed religious freedom as proved by the government. And Judaism was one of those. As long as you weren't disruptive, you could have your faith. They were saying that Paul was a part of a group that wasn't sanctioned by Rome, and Paul is saying, I'm not doing that at all. I believe in my faith that I was raised up on. He stated that everything he believed was clearly taught in the faith he had practiced all his life. What he believed was consistent with what the law and the prophets taught. He then challenged them to provide evidence that he had incited a riot and gave evidence that he practiced true Judaism because he believed that what the Old Testament and the prophets taught about the Messiah was encompassed in Jesus. And that his hope was in the resurrection to come. And so he ends this section of his defense, and there is more to it, but he ends this section of his defense, so I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Because of the resurrection, because of the hope of being in heaven, because of what I believe the Old Testament and the prophets speak, I believe. And my life is lived in such a way that I am not offending God, I am not offending man. And so he rested this portion of his defense on that statement. Because of the hope of his resurrection, his daily motivation was to live a life free from offending either God or man. What are some practical lessons that we can observe from this verse and throughout Paul's writings that will benefit us? The question is, do we want a clear conscience? Does having a clear conscience matter to us, as it did to Paul? Paul provides some clues on how to have a clear conscience. And I'm going to do something I haven't done in a long time, and that's finish at 1 minute after 12. And if you want to hear the rest of this message, you're going to have to come back next week. Because I've got some things that I believe Paul, through this particular verse, will help us in wanting to have a clear conscience. To be able to look at man and say, you know what, between us there isn't anything. To be able to say that between me and God there isn't anything. And so I believe that there are some keys that will help us to understand as we think about having a clear conscience. So let me give them to you just right now so that we don't end at one after. It might be two after. Oh, it is two after. But I'm going to tell you right now, we're going to see that his walk was with effort. If you want a clear conscience, it takes work. Would you agree with me? So his walk was with effort. His walk was encompassing. I'll explain that. You'll hear it next week. His walk was with equity or equality. And then finally, we're going to see that his walk was eternal. So if you want to hear the rest of the message, or as Paul says, the rest of the story, Paul Harvey, then come back next week. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for the life of Paul. Told the truth. He didn't have anything to hide. He didn't have anything to embellish. He didn't have anything to worry about. His life was consistent before you and before men, and he could live on that reputation. And so I pray that as we ponder this verse, that we might consider, what does it take for me? Do I have a clear conscience before God and before men? And what if not, what does it take? And so I want to pray, Father, that between now and next week, as we ponder this passage, you'll give us some insight and maybe an opportunity to come clean, to repent if we don't, to ask forgiveness. And so I'm asking, Lord, that you will use this passage to help us to grow in our love for you, so that regardless of the circumstances around us, regardless of the accusations against us, we can stand confident that our conscience is clear. And it's because of you working in us. And we will give you thanks for what you're going to do in us and through us. In Jesus' name.